Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know what it's like to get angry. More than that, for many of us, we know what it's like to boil and burn with anger. We know what it's like to feel it in our bones and just want to explode. I know many of us know what it's like because there is a cottage industry built around that very premise. In fact, there's a business that's built around it right here in Brisbane. It's called Rage Cage Smash Room. This is a place where, as the website says, you can go and release all your frustration by smashing up microwaves, TVs, glassware, and printers. You just grab a sledgehammer or a baseball bat, and then you let loose on all these appliances. You give full vent to your anger. Now, why am I talking about anger? Well, I'm talking about it because anger looms large in this morning's passage. Our passage is an angry passage. God is angry. Moses is angry. But whereas our anger is often wrongly motivated, I think most people in the rage cage are probably not there for godly reasons. Even though our anger is not often well motivated, the anger of God and Moses is absolutely justified. Their anger is righteous anger. Because they're angry over something that's just deeply wrong. A sin that's absolutely awful. A sin that, if we understood it properly, would make us angry too. And as we'll see, this sin merits some hefty consequences for Israel. Terrible consequences. And that's sobering. And it's especially sobering because, as we'll see, it's not just Israel who's committed this sin. We've all committed the same sin. And so we're all liable to the same consequences. But that's not all we'll see this morning, because as angry as God is in our passage, it's not all about his anger. His grace and compassion also shine through. In fact, we'll see that although God does get very angry, it's his compassion that actually takes center stage in these chapters. And that's good news for Israel. And it's certainly good news for us too. So we're going to look at these things this morning, and we'll do so under 2 points. So first, we'll look at God's anger. That's in chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. And then second, we'll look at God's compassion. And that's in the rest of chapter 33 and then chapter 34. God's anger, God's compassion. All right, let's get into our first point then, God's anger. Well, when we looked at Exodus last year, we saw how God had compassion on his people and saved them from slavery in Egypt. He saved them in incredible ways, like sending the 10 plagues and then parting the Red Sea for them. And so far this term, we've seen how God's grace has only continued for his people. He graciously carried them on eagle's wings through the perils of the wilderness, providing them manna and water and defeating their enemies. And we saw how he took the gracious initiative to formally enter into a covenant relationship with them. He gave them the laws of the covenant, his good laws for a good society, the Ten Commandments. And then he ratified the covenant by appearing to his people and eating with them. Time and again, God has been good to Israel. So what should we expect Israel to do at this point? Well, we should expect nothing but unshakable commitment to God, right? But now, look at verse 1 of chapter 32. The people haven't heard from Moses and from God in a little while, and so they decide to abandon Moses and abandon God and turn to an idol instead. It's absolutely shocking. They approach Aaron as an aggressive mob and they gather around him. Better yet, they gather against him. And they say, make us gods. Brothers and sisters, I think those are probably three of the evilest words in our Bibles. Make us gods. And Aaron's response in verses 2-5 is just as terribly evil. No doubt he's scared for his life, but that's no excuse. We wouldn't excuse someone who sells out his friends or family like this, would we? And here's Aaron selling out his covenant God, Yahweh. That's way worse. Should have a far higher allegiance to Yahweh, but apparently he doesn't. And so he tells the people to give him their gold earrings, and then he melts them and he makes a calf, this golden calf. And then he says to the people, these are your gods, or more likely, I think, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then he builds an altar in front of the statue and he says, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. See what's going on here, brothers and sisters? Aaron is saying that the golden statue of a calf is Yahweh. Yahweh, the transcendent, holy, infinite, eternal creator of the universe, is reduced to a witless calf. And Aaron knows better. He's received the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment says, no idols. Don't do it, because either you're abandoning Yahweh for another so-called God, or you're insulting him in the worst possible way. It's infinitely worse than calling someone a cockroach. Because there's a finite difference between a human and a cockroach, but there's an infinite difference between God and a creature. And in verse 6, it sadly gets worse. The people go and worship their witless calf idol, burning sacrifices to it and having a big party around it. Fickle, foolish, ungrateful, shameless. That's what the Israelites are here. Now in verses 7-10, we get a response from Yahweh that's absolutely reasonable. He knows exactly what the people have done and he's angry. In fact, God is livid. He's burning with anger, and in his anger, he's about to destroy Israel. But then in verses 11-13, Moses steps in as a mediator and he pleads for the people. He tells Yahweh that if he destroys Israel, then the Egyptians will cast aspersion on his reputation. They can say that he only led Israel out into the wilderness to destroy them. And more than that, Moses reminds God of the promises he made to Israel's forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God promised that he'd make their descendants into a great nation. Would he really now destroy the nation, the great nation that he promised to Israel's forebears? Well, once Moses has made his case, God relents from his bent on destruction. He decides not to destroy the nation. But that's not the end of the matter. In verses 15-20, Moses descends the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments inscribed by God on the stone tablets. And when he gets to the Israelite camp, he sees the people dancing around this witless golden calf. And at this point, Moses burns with anger. He burns with anger just like God did. And he smashes the stone tablets he's carrying. And this isn't just an impulsive action. It's not like Moses has just kind of lost self-control and smashes the tablets and he goes, whoops, shouldn't have done that. No, it's important to see that this is a deliberate action. It's a deliberate action to show that the covenant has been broken. And along with this, Moses utterly destroys the golden calf. He grinds it to dust. He scatters the dust on the water. And then he makes the people taste their shame by forcing them to drink the dusty water. After this, in verses 21-24, he rounds on Aaron and demands an explanation. And here we get probably the lamest excuse in Scripture. Aaron first lays blame at all the people's feet. Not my fault, it's them. And then he says something that seems to show that he must take Moses to be an absolute idiot. To minimize his involvement in making the calf, he claims that he just threw gold into the fire and then the idol just spontaneously appeared. I didn't really make the calf, Moses. It was magic. Ridiculous. That's what Aaron says, though. Well, from here, we see that although God has relented from destroying the entire nation, doesn't mean there's no consequences. In the rest of chapter 32 and the first verses of chapter 3, God's judgment still falls on Israel. To begin with, Moses calls all those who are for Yahweh to rally to him, and so the Levites come over, and then Moses sends them through the camp and they kill people. Now, we need to understand that this is probably not indiscriminate killing, because only 3,000 people die out of a nation of probably 2 million, something like that. So they probably only killed those who refused to turn from their idolatry and kept betraying Yahweh. But there's two more forms of judgment. There's also a plague of some kind that falls on the nation. And finally, Yahweh tells the people in verse 3 of chapter 33 that he won't go with them anymore. He says he might destroy them if he goes with them, because they're such a rebellious lot. And with that, we're at the end of the first part of our passage. So, let's now move on to thinking about how this episode, this incredibly sad and sobering episode, applies to us. And here I want us to see that this is not just the story of Israel. Sadly, it's the story of every single human being, of all of us. We're all guilty of much the same sin as Israel was in our passage. See, the Israelites, they knew God, but they exchanged the worship of God for an image. And if we look at chapter 1 of Romans in the New Testament, we see that's really the story of humanity. There we're told that every single person knows there's a God who's created the universe and who rules it and who deserves our worship. But that instead of worshiping him, we worship idols instead. We worship created things instead of the Creator. And now that might not be obvious. We've never bowed down to a statue, for example. But I can guarantee that any person not worshipping God worships an idol or a created thing instead. Because it's just in our nature to worship. We are innately worshippers. We can't help it. We all have something that we need to put up on a pedestal in order to order our lives around it. Something or someone we sing praises to, depend on for our well-being, for purpose, for meaning, for comfort, for guidance. Could be your bank balance, a particular person, a hobby, a career, your own competency, or a certain pop star who tells you to shake it off. But whatever your idol is, my point is simply that we all have one. We're all guilty. And because of that, if God looks at us just the way that we are, his anger justly burns against us. We saw in our passage that God responds with anger towards idolatry, and Romans 1 backs that up. Now, if that's the case, then what we need is the same thing that Israel needs, what Israel needed. They needed a Moses, a mediator, someone who can appear before God on their behalf, who can plead our case and turn his anger away. And friends, we have that someone. We have the Lord Jesus. He's now our mediator. And as Hebrews 7 tells us, he pleads our case before God and he turns God's anger away. So friends, this won't be anything new to many of us, but if you haven't, trust in Jesus as your mediator. You need him because without him, God's anger will destroy you. And for the majority of us who have trusted, let's bear in mind that we aren't being treated the way that we deserve. Let's remember that our God and Savior Jesus has turned God's anger away. And then let's render our worship to him instead of the dead idols that we're inclined to serve. But that's not the only way to apply this passage. You see, there's something that's really striking about the incident with the golden calf. And that's that it's a perverse attempt to worship Yahweh. Remember what Aaron said? "This is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, as we saw, that's extremely insulting to God, and it's obviously a betrayal of him. But if we think about the culture that Israel lived in, there's a sense in which what they did is understandable. You see, the Egyptians and all the people around Israel, they didn't worship invisible gods. They worshiped gods that you could see and that you could touch and that looked like things they'd seen before. They worshiped gods that kind of made sense to them. Gods that seemed right in their eyes. And so the Israelites, they wanted a god like that. They wanted a god who met their criteria of what he should be like. And they wanted to call that god Yahweh. And the sad thing is, I see people who call themselves Christians do something very similar. Lots of people call themselves Christians, but are really idol worshippers. They take the God of the Bible, and then they change him to suit their tastes. Usually that happens by just chopping bits off God they don't like. They don't like how exclusive God is, or that he reveals himself as male, or that he's wrathful towards sin, or that he holds certain views about gender and sexuality, and that he forgives his enemies. And so, those bits of God get chopped off, and a mutilated God who meets their expectations gets held up, and then the proclamation rings out, "This is your God, Christian, who brought you up out of Egypt. Worship him." Brothers and sisters, the fact is, it's very tempting to create a God like that. We all are tempted to do that. I'm tempted to do that at times. Absolutely. Because for all of us, there are aspects of God that we just find uncomfortable. Probably the things that we read this morning can make some of us feel uncomfortable. But we can't just make a God for ourselves whom we like. It simply isn't possible. God is who he is. And when we try to change him, we diminish him. We insult him, we betray him, and we anger him. So please, don't give in to the temptation of creating a Yahweh of your own liking. Let God tell you through his word what he's like, and then worship him just as he presents himself to you. All right, let's get into our second point then, God's compassion. Bit of a silver lining, I guess, to a very dark cloud. Well, after the Israelites hear that God will no longer go with them, they respond with a very appropriate kind of sorrow. We're told in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 33 that they mourn, and they express that mourning by taking off their ornaments. And so the people, they're repenting. They're saying they're sorry for what they've done. Now, after this, in verses 12 to 17, we find Moses once again dialoguing with God. Specifically, he's pleading for the people once again. And he begins by pointing out that God has given him the task of leading Israel. And then he appeals to the fact that God has said that Moses has found favor with him. And God agrees with that, and so he responds that he'll go with Moses. But then Moses essentially responds, great, but you need to go with the people too. Not just with me. And to this, Yahweh responds, okay, Moses, because I'm pleased with you, I'll go with the whole nation. Now, with this being done, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is back on track. And so in chapter 34, we see Moses make new tablets for the Ten Commandments to be written on. And once again, he goes up Mount Sinai to God. And while he's there, the covenant is renewed. God promises once again that he'll give Israel the land and he'll drive out the Canaanites. And so, once again, after this, God gives Moses a number of laws which indicate the shape of the covenant that they're supposed to live in. And then Moses descends the mountain with the new tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And in the chapters that follow, Israel begins constructing the tabernacle, the special tent in which God will dwell among his people. And so we see that despite Israel's covenant-breaking rebellion with the golden calf, the covenant has been restored. Now, at this point, given the way that I've told the story here, there might be a sense that it's Moses' intercession and Israel's repentance that have brought about this restoration. But there's actually a much more important, much more fundamental factor that's at play here. You see, just after God's agreed to restore his presence to Israel in chapter 33, Moses asks God to reveal his glory to him. And God agrees to do so, not fully because that would kill Moses, but in a way that will show Moses as much as a human being can handle. And so God tells Moses he'll hide him in the cleft of a rock and he'll cover him while his glory passes by. And while that happens, God will proclaim his name, meaning he'll give Moses a revelation of his character. Now, in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34, we see God do for Moses what he promised. He causes his glory to pass by and then he reveals his character. And look at what God proclaims about himself. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Those are, I think, just about the most, at least some of the most important words in the Bible. And they're certainly the most important words in this morning's passage. God is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's why he forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. Sin like worshipping the golden calf. So the key reason the covenant was restored with Israel, and for that matter, why God didn't just destroy the nation when they worshipped the calf, the key reason isn't Moses' persuasion or Israel's repentance. Those things were important. In fact, they were necessary. But it's most fundamentally God's compassion and grace that enables forgiveness and restoration. And by the way, don't get distracted by the end bit saying that God punishes the third and fourth generation. In chapter 20 of Exodus, God says something similar, but we see it's only valid for those who hate God. So God doesn't punish people who don't deserve it. But not just that. The point is that the third and fourth generation God punishes stands in stark contrast to the thousands of generations that he shows his favor to. So these verses are saying that although God does punish sin, the dominant aspect of his character is his grace and compassion. That's who our God is. And with that, I want to move us to application. And here, I don't want to say a lot. I just want to make one very simple but important point. That's that we need to fix our eyes on the fact that we worship a God who is overwhelmingly good. He is gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, maintaining his love to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. That's who our God is. And that's so important to remember. It's so important to remember because it's the most fundamental reason that our sins can be forgiven and we can be restored to a relationship with God. Because the thing is, yes, the mediation of Jesus achieves our forgiveness. We saw that earlier. But it's God's compassion and grace that sends Jesus in the first place. And that makes such a difference. Because, you know, I spoke earlier about the temptation to create a Yahweh that we're comfortable with. A Yahweh that allows and aligns with our preferences. But I think if we truly understand how good God is and how that goodness has overflown to us, then the temptation to create a Yahweh that we like, a different Yahweh, completely loses its power. Because we realize there's no better God than the God of the Bible. What other God could be so good, so compassionate, gracious, and loving? There's no other God we can conceive of who's good like that. So let's always keep that before us. Let's never forget it. And with that in mind, let's close now and pray to our good God. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that although you do get angry at sin and punish wickedness and rebellion, you are compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness beyond our imagination. Help us to worship you alone and never turn to any kind of idol. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.